It's always good to see you. I appreciate so much your presence, your encouragement in our worship together this morning. We're studying the subject of the inspiration of the Scriptures. I would to God that everybody that would read the Bible would recognize what's in it. We're going to be studying this morning, as we have in the last few weeks, with a beginning text of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. There the text says, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." I know that there are those who simply don't like to read. But if there was an opportunity to ask the wisest person that had ever lived on the top side of God's green earth a question, or questions about how to live your life and to be happy, to avoid awful consequences, would you not find that to be a valuable opportunity? We have such an opportunity to ask God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, of how we should live our lives. He has guided us, this passage tells us, regarding everything that you need to know to live a life that's complete, furnished completely unto every good work, to make you complete, adequate, and perfect. And He has provided that through inspiration. In our studies, we've talked about what inspiration is. We've noted that it is defined as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. Just to put that simply, God told these men what to say. Isn't that simple? He even selected the words, told them what words to use, and so they wrote it down. So when you're reading the mind of God revealed to these men in a vocabulary that was peculiar to those men, but even the words selected by God. When we talk about what inspiration is, we note that there is a primary cause. That is, it began with God, revealed by His Spirit, as He had promised unto the apostles in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. That the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. We note in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that these men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, now that implies that there is a subject of inspiration, man, the agent upon whom the Holy Spirit acted directly. The apostle writing to those in Corinth said that these are things that were beyond the imagination of men. That these men received even the very words that they wrote by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Now that implies the result of inspiration, and that is a divine record. It's written down, Paul said, so that when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Now isn't that a simple chart? Isn't that a simple concept to grasp? That when you're reading the Bible, you're reading the mind of God revealed by the Holy Spirit unto these men. They wrote it down for your benefit. Now, in our study thus far, we've identified a number of things. Evidence of inspiration. We've talked about the brevity of entire books. When you read the four Gospels, you read of the life of Christ, the life of a man that lived some 30 years. And what we want to note in that is, how many men do you know who have written autobiographies or had biographies written about them that contained a bound volume, but you read of the life of Christ in these four short books contained in the Bible? The brevity of Bible incidences. You read in the divine record of the creation and the first several generations of mankind in the short book of Genesis. You say, wait a minute, the book of Genesis has got a lot of chapters in it. Think of the time frame that it covers. The development of a nation of people contained in the book of Genesis. going from simply Adam and Eve to an entire nation of people. All that's in the book of Genesis. The omission of the Scriptures. If you were writing about your life, there would be things that you would put in there that you don't find in the Bible. For example, when you read in the book of Acts, I find this intriguing. The Apostle Paul is left in prison in Rome. If you were writing that story, wouldn't you want to reveal the conclusion? But we don't find that in the book of Acts. The only way you know what happened to Paul is related to books that he wrote from Roman imprisonment to tell you what he anticipated about his release. The impartiality of the Scriptures. You know, when you read great characters in the Bible, for example, Abraham. And Abraham bore the distinction of being called the friend of God three times. Only one in the Bible ever called the friend of God. But he is called the friend of God three times. But Abraham made some poor choices along the way. Yes, he's cited as an example of faith. But as great as Abraham was, wouldn't you like to think that those incidences in Abraham's life that were not so commendable, they'd just be left out. But no, they're included. So you know that God was very impartial. One of the greatest apostles among them all was the Apostle Peter, of course. We read of his and Paul's exploits in the book of Acts. But we read of some very grave things that the Apostle Peter did. Denied the Lord three times. We know that after teaching the truth on the matter of circumcising Gentiles four times, he then transgressed that and became the hypocrite, rebuked by Paul and called a hypocrite, if you're reading from the New American Standard Translation. The impartiality of the Scriptures and the calmness of the Scriptures. There are great occurrences of the miraculous that are found in the Scriptures. And you've heard me use the expression fascinating a whole bunch of times. But you don't find fascinating in the Bible. You don't find those inspired writers elaborating on how great certain things were like that. Because they were inspired writers. They were writing the things that you need to know. Now, my friend, when we read of those things, there is the additional element of prophecy. Prophecy is such a powerful element to tell us about the inspiration of the Scriptures. I have on the board Israel and prophecy. Now, we had a whole lesson on these prophecies. We noted that it was prophesied that the descendants of Abraham would become a nation. And they did. And we find that they were promised a certain land. And they received it. And they were told that when you begin to worship idols, you'll lose it. And they lost it. And when you repent and turn back to God, I'll bring you back into this land. And they did. And when you read of the city of Tyre in the book of Ezekiel, what an incredible story of the fall of Tyre. How that Tyre would be cast into the sea. And yet we see that when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Tyre, he tore it apart, just left it in rubble. And then Alexander the Great came along and took that ancient city and built a causeway out to the new city of the Isle of Tyre and destroyed it. How did Ezekiel know that? That it would be cast into the sea and the fishermen would dry their nets on it. They still do. Does that impress you? How did he know? And the city of Nineveh. We find in Isaiah chapter 10 that God was going to use the city of Nineveh to destroy His people. And then the city of Nineveh, the Assyrians, the capital city, would become so wicked that God would raise up the Babylonians and destroy the Assyrians, the city of Nineveh. And He did. And then Babylon would be destroyed. Isaiah prophesied about that a long time before it occurred. And Jeremiah told some details about it in Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. And you know, every single thing came to pass just like the prophet said. You know how we explain that? Inspiration. God told them. And then when you look at some specific prophecies about Jesus, we talked about this last week. Prophecies of His birth. Prophecies of His character. The nature of His ministry. The fact that He would be betrayed by a dear friend. the trial, the crucifixion, all fulfilled. Just exactly like prophets 1,000 years before he lived said that it would come to pass. Prophecies of his resurrection, exaltation, all fulfilled. Now, you might look at one of these and say, well, that could perhaps happen by chance, but all of them? Not even one to fail? How do you explain that? Inspiration. That's how you explain that. In our study this morning, I want to turn our attention to some other things that also document that the Bible is inspired. You know, one of the things I believe that so many think, well, I don't need to read the Bible because it's not consistent with known sciences. And so we just don't want to read the Bible about that. No, I want to suggest to you that the Bible is inspired and is very consistent with known scientific fact. Not speculation, but known scientific fact. Now, let's study. When you look at your Bible in Psalms chapter 19, you read with me verses 1 through 4. The Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth His speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, nor language, nor their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Now look carefully at that passage. There are things that we learn by looking at God's creation that tell us that there is a God. That tell us that there is a God. Well, let's just look at what's revealed in His creation that His Word tells us about, and then ask some questions. What did man come along later and find to be true? Well, how about that the earth is round? Did you know, I'm sure that most of you did, or do, that for a long, long time people thought the earth was flat? You ever studied that in school? And the speculations that some had that you get in a ship and you go so far, you just fall off. And they weren't sure where you would fall off to, but they had the idea that the world is flat. And then, lo and behold, here come a fellow whose name was Columbus. Another man whose name was Magellan. And they finally began to accept that the earth is round, and upon that principle they began to chart their way across oceans and found that when they got to what perceived to be the edge, it just kept on going, and that the earth was round. Now, I want you to look in your Bible. Long before the days of Columbus, long before the days of Magellan, you can read in your Bible in Proverbs chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27, the text tells us, "When He established the heavens, I was there. When He set a circle upon the face of the deep, when He had made firm the skies above, when the fountains of the deep became strong, when He gave the sea to its bound, or its bounds, that the waters should not transgress His commandment, when He marked out the foundations of the earth." Note, if you will, verse 27. The earth is described as a circle. Now, man didn't know that for a very long time. And when man later came along and found that out, he could have known that a long time before if he'd just read Proverbs 8, that the earth is round. When I was in school, and especially in particular when I was studying some varied religions of the day, I was taught that there was a man whose name was Atlas. And he was some kind of a great character, and the world just sat on his shoulders. You remember studying that in school? That was what men began to know or think as they began to think of mythological gods. But if you turn in your Bible to Job chapter 26, Job chapter 26, and if you'll look at verse 7, your Bible says, "He stretcheth out the north over empty space and hangeth the earth upon nothing." Oh, the Bible says that it's just hanging out there on nothing, not sitting on anybody's shoulders, not suspended by any cables. That's what the Bible says. It's just sitting out there hanging on nothing. You see, when men thought the earth was flat, they thought that it had to be somebody supporting it, holding it up. In 1608, there was a Dutch optician who invented a telescope. And that enabled him to look out and see some things. And Sir Isaac Newton, also in the 1600s, came up with his law of universal gravitation. That is, that the earth is held in place by the gravitational pull of the sun. I'm told that the earth weighs about 6 billion trillion tons, which is, suffice it to say, it's heavy. And to replace the gravitational pull of the sun, it would take the strength of a steel cable 8,000 miles in diameter. That's a big old cable. But what does the Bible say? It's not hung on a cable. It's not supported by a man's shoulders. God set it out there and hung it on nothing. Now, men came along and they figured that out. But if we could have just read Job, wouldn't it have been a marvelous thing to have known that all along? The number of the stars, an incredible thing. You ever sit out at night and look up and see the stars and marvel at how many of them there are? Well, that's not always been the case. In Genesis chapter 15, we learn, beginning in verse 5, Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, when God is speaking to Abraham, He's telling him about how many descendants He's going to have. And He said He brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and number the stars, if thou be able to number them." And He said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." What's that? Abraham, you're going to have a whole bunch of descendants and they're going to be like the stars of the heavens. You know, when you begin to look at other passages like Jeremiah, the Psalms, so forth, you see the marvel of God's creation in the heavens and in the earth. Well, there was a fellow back in about 150 years before Christ came. He thought there were less than 3,000 stars. Less than 3,000. And he began to try to identify them and so forth. And then along during that time, a fellow by the name of Ptolemy counted 1,056 and claimed the actual number was not over 3,000. Now this was the thinking of men. He thought that that's the limit of how many there are. There are 3,000. And then in the 1600s, Galileo used a telescope and said, "No, there's more than that. The stars are innumerable." And today, astronomers estimate that there are about 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. And outside of that, there are other galaxies to consider. Well, you know, if we just go back over here and read in Genesis 15, we would know that the stars are innumerable. Now, there's another thought that I want you to consider. Turn back in your Bible to Psalms chapter 8. Psalms chapter 8. In Psalms chapter 8, reading there in verse 8, your Bible says, "The birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." What's that? There are paths in the sea. Yes, there are. Interestingly enough, there was a man who was listening to his son read the Bible from this passage. And as he was reading the Bible, he decided that I'm going to set out and find the paths in the sea. Did you know that that man mapped out what is currently recognized as the travel channels, the travel paths of the sea, still used today? Now let me ask you, brethren, how did he know that? How did he know to even look for them? Well, you read that in Psalms chapter 8 and in verse 8. Now, there's another thing that I want you to think about. When you turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 22, 2 Samuel chapter 22. In this chapter, beginning in verse 16, keep in mind now that Samuel is writing about 1,000 years or so before Christ. And in 2 Samuel chapter 22, reading beginning in verse 16, there the writer says, "Then the channels of the sea appeared, the foundation of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of Jehovah at a blast of the breath of his nostrils." Now he speaks here concerning the channels of the sea. I find that just real interesting. You know, there was a long time that man thought that the bottom of the ocean was just some kind of a sandy bed, flat like our deserts. And you just go down, that's what it is, everywhere that you go. And it wasn't until some recent years, really, that it began to be discovered that that's not true at all. That the ocean floor is much like the mountains of the land. That it's up and it's down, and the depth of the sea is deeper in places than it is in others. And James Clark Rose made soundings in the 1800s and found that some places are 2,000 fathoms deep. That's about 12,000 feet deep. And in 1971, there was made the first complete map of the ocean floor, showing the recesses of the deep. Now, when you go back and read in 2 Samuel 22 and these other passages, what does that tell you? Well, God knew they were there all along. Now, what ability did Samuel have to find out the depth of the sea? Did he have some instruments by which he could test that and know that that was true? How do you answer that? The answer, my friend, is inspiration. The Bible is inspired. He knew that because God told him. Another interesting thing. You remember our study of Job about a year or so ago. Job got into a whole lot of trouble with the Lord because Job began to question the sufferings that he was enduring and questioned the sovereignty of God. And in Job chapter 38, Job was asked a series of questions that he could not answer, and beginning in verse 16, we see one of them. He says, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the recesses of the deep?" What's God's point to Job? Read this whole chapter and you'll note that God knew about the recesses of the deep because He created it. Job didn't know anything about it. And all of these questions that God asked Job, Job didn't know anything about any of them. And he finally wound up by saying that I've overstepped my bounds and the best thing that I can do is keep my mouth shut. Isn't that the case with most of us? In verse 5, the text tells us of chapter 42, "I had heard of thee by the ear of hearing of mine ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Well, the greatness of God is now revealed to Job by this series of questions, but one of them points out the recesses, the springs, rather, of the deep. And I find that quite incredible, because when you read of the recesses of the deep, it wasn't until 1930 that freshwater springs were known to exist on the ocean floor. And I'm told that scientists have discovered huge reserves of fresh water beneath the oceans a long way out to sea, the volume of which is not even found on land. Freshwater springs in the depths of the ocean. Did you know that? Job didn't. God told him. He recorded it for us. How do you explain that? Inspiration. And do you find that fascinating? Look with me as well, as you have your Bible open there to Job chapter 38 and talk about the springs of the sea. We've talked about freshwater springs, but let's look just a little further, going back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 7, Genesis chapter 7. Look with me at verse 11. In verse 11 it says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, and the seventh day of the month, on the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." You mean there are fountains in the earth? Yeah, that's right. Fountains in the depth of the sea? Yes, that's right too. "And they were broken, and water came forth." But that's not the only thing that the earth brings forth, even from the sea. You'll note that in 1945, 1945, underwater volcanoes are discovered. Isn't that interesting? We find that there are great big lava flows that come up out of the midst of the earth under the ocean. Although most of the active volcanoes, we are told, we see on land occur where plates collide, the greatest number of the earth's volcanoes are hidden from view, occurring on the ocean floor along spreading ridges. Well, the Bible tells us about that, does it not? And lava flow takes place under the surface of the water. Isn't that interesting? One fellow said we all nearly missed the largest underwater volcano eruption ever recorded. No kidding. In the depth of the sea. Nearly missed it. Didn't know it was down there. Well, there's another thing that we want to consider while we're considering that which was revealed to Job. Look with me in Job chapter 36 and read beginning at verse 27. Job chapter 36, verse 27. You know, some think that the Bible just, it contradicts science. It's not scientific. Oh, far from the truth. As you turn in your Bible to Job chapter 36 and note beginning in verse 27, your Bible says, that's Psalms. No wonder there's not a verse 36. Job chapter 36, beginning in verse 27. 26 beginning. It says, behold, God is great and we know Him not. The number of His years is unsearchable. For He draweth up the drops of water which distill in rain from His vapor, which the skies pour down and drop upon man abundantly. Wait a minute. He pulls up the drops of vapor and then drops them down on man. Well, Job is told that in this passage, but the wisdom writer, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and in verse 7 makes an additional comment on this. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place whither the rivers go, thither they go again. Now read that carefully. The rivers run into the sea, but the sea is not full. You ever wonder why? All this water that comes down. I understand that Louisiana is right in the throat of a tremendous flood that's coming toward it. It's a storm. It's going to dump a lot of water on the city of New Orleans. And we need to pray for those good people. But I want to suggest to you something. New Orleans is in trouble because I understand that the city as a whole is on the average about 6 feet below sea level. And that creates great difficulty for that city. I raised the question to Donna, why'd somebody want to live in a place that's way down below sea level? Well, that's another question, isn't it? But what we want to note just here is that though the sea is huge, it doesn't run over. You know why? Because God put a stop right here and said, you can't go any further. You like to go see the ocean? Like to go see the coast, see the ocean? You drive up and down the coastline and you see, here's where the water comes to. Oh, the tide goes in, the tide goes out, but here's where the water goes to. Oh yeah, storms can push it a little bit, but where does it go back? It goes right back where God set the line. You ever wonder why that's so? And how did these men know that? How do they know that? The answer is inspiration. God told them. Now, it wasn't until about 350 B.C. that Aristotle comprehended the water vapor cycle. He began to make some published statements about that. And then in 1770, Benjamin Franklin observed the movement of water by storms, river to sea to river, and you see the cycle. You read about that in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. How did Solomon know to write about that? Well, the answer is inspiration. And here's one that I'm particularly familiar with. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, the text tells us that life is in the blood. There was a time when folks began to think that disease is always in the blood, and in order to get well, if you have a disease, is you need to practice bloodletting. You ever wonder when you go to a barber shop, Jared, and you see that pole on the barber shop door and it's got red, white, and blue? He's not being patriotic. That was a symbol because the barber had a sharp razor. And if you were sick, you could go to where you saw that symbol and he'd take that sharp razor and he'd carve on you to let you bleed. The idea was to let enough blood out so that the disease would flow out and you'd get well. Now we look at that and we say, that's nuts. Yeah. But that's what they believed. And that's what they practiced. In 1616, a fellow came along and he discovered that blood circulates and is used in your body over and over and over again. And the idea of poking a hole in it and letting it run out is not a good idea. You see that? That's not a good idea. Now, when I was in the hospital, I began to examine some of this stuff. I thought, that's kind of interesting. Did you know that your circulatory system involves an estimated 60,000 to 80,000 miles? Now think about that. An average 60 to 80,000 miles of veins and arteries and little bitty capillaries. Some of those little bitty capillaries are so small that the cells have to go through them in order of one at a time. Tiny little things. And if you took all of those veins and arteries and capillaries out of your body and extended them end to end to end, you'd have some 60 to 80,000 miles worth of that. You say, well, that's astounding. It is to me. And then you consider that the earth is about 25,000 miles around it, but you've got 60 to 80,000. In your body, involving your circulatory system. And did you know your little heart pumps all that blood through your body an average of 1,400 times a day? Every day. It pumps your blood through all of that. Now this man came along and he saw the benefit of that. Your blood is used over and over and over and over, and the oxygen in it is replenished as it goes through your lungs over and over, and your little heart does all that pumping over and over and over. Now, did Moses know what he was talking about in Leviticus chapter 17? Was Moses a doctor? Did Moses have all the testing ability that we have today to examine all of that? How did he know that? You see, the answer is inspiration. God told him. He wrote it down. Men later came along and discovered what God had said to Moses all along. Do you find that incredible? And when we begin to read in the Bible, we find a whole lot of things. We learn that time had a beginning. I wish I had, and if some of you find it for me, buy it and I'll pay you. Some of you remember the little tops that we used to play with as kids. You pump it up, get it going real fast and just watch it spin. Now, when you watch it spin, what do you know eventually is going to happen? Well, unless you keep pumping it, it's going to stop. It'll slow down, and then it'll fall over. Now, the reason why I want one of those is I'd like to illustrate this principle. Most of you have played with one of those, I would dare say, and you understand that principle. But the very fact that it gets slower and slower and slower and then eventually falls over is evidence that somebody started it to spinning. It had a beginning. Now what do we know about the earth? We know that it's going slower and slower and slower and slower, and the process of even your physical body is a process of deterioration. Eventually you will die. Eventually, trees die. If you have any pets, eventually they die. You know why? Because it had a starting point and it has a point of demise. Everything is in the process of deterioration. You know what science has come along and called that? The first law of thermodynamics. Well, when we begin to study just a little bit further, we see that there is a second law of thermodynamics. Everything is deteriorating. So the fact that it's deteriorating indicates it had a start. Second law of thermodynamics. The universe is running down. When you begin to study further, you find all kinds of evidence. The number of stars, and that every star is different. No two of them alike. Like snowflakes, no two of them are alike. You know, it wasn't until the invention, I believe, of the Hubble telescope that men began to realize that there is a sound that's emanating from the stars. And when you read in Job chapter 38, verse 7, Job records about the stars singing. How did Job know that? He didn't have a telescope. He didn't have some kind of supersonic hearing where he could hear the stars. But he knew that they made a noise. Pleiades and Orion are gravitationally bound in star groups. Light is in motion. Isn't that incredible? We measure things today in the galaxy by the speed of light. And Job knew that in Job chapter 38. God told him, the earth is controlled by the heavens. The earth is a sphere. The earth is suspended in space. All of these things, the water cycle, valleys existing in the bottom of the sea, vents exist at the bottom of the sea, ocean currents in the sea, and air has weight. Wind blows in circular paths. You don't believe that. You watch the storm that's coming up in the Gulf and see how it affects states like Arkansas and Missouri. The weather always comes from that direction most of the time because wind has a cycle. What the wisdom writer writes about that in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The chemical nature of human life discussed. Life of creatures are in the blood. The nature of infectious disease in Leviticus chapter 13. We talk about viruses today. They had leprosy in New Testament times and Old Testament times. And to control the disease, they had leper colonies to isolate the disease. And the leper was to cover himself. And when he would meet somebody, he would cry out, unclean, unclean. You know why he did that? To keep others from becoming infected. Go figure. God revealed that in Leviticus chapter 13. The importance of sanitation to health. When we think about what to do with human waste, God wrote about that. Numbers chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 7 through 9. You see, these are not new issues. Now, there's things that you know about science because it started out, somebody read the Bible and they began to investigate. Scientific knowledge, contemporary with the writers of the Bible. Some of that, you see, was not found in the Bible. You know, there were folks who thought that the earth came from eggs, flying eggs, and things like that. And they believed certain things about worms as being the source of things. Just crazy notions. When you read in Egyptian mythology and Greek mythology of some of the misconceptions that they had, did you know that those misconceptions are not recorded as fact in the Bible, but they were popularly believed? And then some things that are revealed in the Bible, man came along and discovered them, he said. Now, you know the answer to that? It tells us that the Bible is not the product of human knowledge. What you read in the Bible came from the mind of God. The Bible is inspired. How could these men know these things? I know that there are some of you that will be exposed to folks who will try to tell you a lot of things about how this world came to be, as if to credit man with all of it. But I want to suggest to you, read your Bible. And be impressed with the knowledge that's revealed in the Bible because it came from the mind of God. Now, with all of these things revealed in the Bible, would it escape us to think that God could tell us what He wants us to do, how He wants us to live, and what He wants us to do about sin? Indeed. He sent His Son to fulfill His will, to provide a sufficient sacrifice to take away your sins. You must believe that He is the Christ, turn from your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ. If you want to receive the remission of your sins this morning, do just that. The Lord will add you then to His church. Not any church that man invented, but the church that Jesus built, that you can begin to read about in your New Testament. Now, my friend, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we can help you in that way, or if you need the prayers of these brethren to help you to live a righteous life. Let that be known, if you would, while we stand and sing this song.